Hebrews chapter 1, well, I want to read the whole chapter again, but just get us started. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Several months ago, I asked this question, Do you really love Jesus Christ? I wanted you to think about that. I wanted you to really think, ask yourself the question repeatedly, do I really love the Lord? Today I want to pose another question, probably even more basic than that. Do you really know who Jesus Christ is? Do you really know Christ? Do you really understand who he is? It's fascinating to me to read things that come across on the computer, and you read magazine articles, you read journal articles, you read books. It is fascinating to see all of the explanations of people who they think Christ is. You have the New Age movement today, who have they have their cosmic Christ. And I read something, and I think, that is just so bizarre. It is so out there about who they think Christ is. Mormons think they know Christ. The Jesus of Mormonism is not even remotely connected with, let alone identified in, the pages of Scripture. You have the Catholic Christ. You have the Islamic Christ. You know, Islam, we're being just pummeled with this in the news media today. Muslims and Christians worship the same God. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to rip all my hair out. That is not true at all. The Jesus of Mormonism and the Jesus of Christianity, biblical Christianity, are two completely separate individuals. I mean, they don't even believe Jesus died on the cross. I'm already worked up. But I haven't even gotten to the liberal Jesus yet. Oh, my word. The people, what people are proposing of Jesus today is not even comparable to what we find written in the Gospels. The author of Hebrews in this first chapter, I mean, it is like he is just bending over backwards to extol the superiority, the supremacy, the magnificence, the splendor, the glory of Jesus Christ. You find this He just builds and builds and builds on one statement after another. But it's fascinating. It's fascinating to me to notice, where does he go to get all the information that he provides for us? It's found in the pages of Scripture. He goes to the Word of God to support his argument about the superiority, the supremacy, the glory, the majesty of Christ. I mean, he starts off this chapter by telling us Christ is superior to the prophets. And we looked at this last week or last time. Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. When you read about the prophets, or when you read the prophets of the Old Testament, do you think they were do you have a high regard for them? I mean, do you have a high regard for a man like Daniel? You realize what the author of Hebrews is telling, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah. The author of Hebrews is telling us Christ is far superior to those prophets, even though they were highly respected, not necessarily in their time, but they certainly are today. And he says Christ makes them all pale in comparison. Why? Because of his person, because of his proclamation, and because of his position. All three of those things, we looked at that. We looked somewhat at that last time. When he had, remember his position, when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down. Christ is superior than the prophets because he is now in heaven. But here comes the question. I've been listening to some messages on Hebrew culture and what it was like in Jewish culture. You know, when rabbis train, and you see this all the time in Paul. You see this all the time. When rabbis trained, they would always train trying to answer a question. And so Paul often poses questions to his readers like this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's using his rabbinical teaching or his rabbinical training to answer that question. Here's another question. Well, Christ is superior to the prophets because he's in heaven, but you know what? Angels are in heaven. Angels dwell in heaven. So couldn't the angels be equal to Christ? Let's use a phrase from Paul. God forbid. God forbid. And the author of Hebrews is going to tell us he is superior to the angels, and he's going to use seven Old Testament quotations. Look at the first quotation he gives us in verse 5. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Where does that come from? The second psalm. Look at Psalm 2. Most of these quotations are from the Psalms. Most of them, not all, but most of them. Psalm 2, listen to what he says in verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son. You know, it's interesting. Angels are called sons of God. So couldn't Christ and angels be equal? No. Why not? Because no angel is individually ever called son of God. See, it's important to pay attention to what the text of Scripture says. No angel was a son of God in the unique sense that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice what he says back in Hebrews chapter 1. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Begotten, the term begotten does not mean birth or origin. It refers to a public declaration, an inauguration, or an acknowledgement. This day have I begotten thee. When did God do that for Jesus? At the resurrection. He did that at the resurrection. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When we compare this to, as I said, Hebrew culture, there's a ceremony, there's a celebration that Hebrews often, Hebrew children go through. It's called a bar mitzvah. Nowadays, it's usually done when the child is 13. In Jesus' day, I believe it was done when he was probably about 12, according to the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was bar mitzvahed. Jesus became a son of the law at that time. There was a point in time when a child entered adulthood or entered maturity. He became begotten. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Look at Romans. I'm asking you to turn to a lot of passages, I know, but these are really important. Romans chapter 1. You know, this is just a passage that fascinates me. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, or verse 1, or verse, chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. When was he declared to be the Son of God with power? By the resurrection. God is announcing, God is broadcasting to all the world, this is my Son. How did he do that? He raised Christ from the dead. He was openly demonstrated to be all that he was and all the event. I mean, think about this. What happened at the baptismal service of Jesus, or baptismal service? What happened at the baptism of Jesus? The Spirit of God descended on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You had another event later in Jesus' life on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And Peter sees this spectacular experience of Christ in all of his glory. And he sees Elijah and Moses. And he gets this brilliant idea. Let's have a building program. Let's build something. What happens? Moses and Elijah disappear. The Spirit of God, or the voice from heaven says, "Thou art my beloved, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the phrase, "Listen to him." I mean, he's told people, "This is my Son," verbally. They've heard the voice. And he's demonstrated it by the resurrection. Folks, he didn't do that with any angel. He didn't say that about any angel. "Thou art my beloved Son." There's a second quote in verse 5. He says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. God will establish, and that is where God establishes the Davidic dynasty, the dynasty of David. I think that initially referred to Solomon. But if you study that carefully, there are overtones throughout all that speech that go beyond Solomon that culminate in Christ. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." I mean, those quotes declare Jesus is the Messiah, and God is acknowledging that Jesus as the Son is a relationship that is superior to that of any angel. Jesus is not just an angel. Jesus is the second member of the Godhead. The third quote, notice what he says in verse 6. "Let all the angels of God," watch this, "worship him." Let all the angels of God worship him. Angels were commanded to offer worship to Christ, Psalm 97, verse 7. And notice what it says. Notice this also as he goes on and he says, and bringeth, in verse 6, and again when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. You see that? The first begotten. This is what I try to do in my own mind, and I try to tell people to do. Don't think in terms of Western American culture. When we think of the term first begotten, what do we think of? Chronology. Joshua is my first begotten son. In that Hebrew culture, first begotten doesn't refer to chronology. It refers to priority. It refers to rank. It refers to prominence, authority, responsibility. For instance, Jacob and Esau, who was first born? Chronologically, Esau. But in priority and rank, in authority, it was Jacob. Think about this. How many sons did Jacob have? 12. Who was the one that gained the priority, that had the priority, that had the preeminence, that had the authority over all of his brethren? Was Joseph. What number was Joseph? 11. Number 11. Joseph was the first begotten. In terms of rank and responsibility. And you see that. I mean, don't you understand? That's the significant, that's one of the significant things about that story in the Old Testament. Joseph is the one that saved the family when he went down to Egypt and prepared the way. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Watch what this says. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Colossians 1:15. Notice this. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That doesn't mean he was a creature. That doesn't mean he was part of the creation. That means he was the creator. He took priority. He took precedence. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He took the priority. It is a place of rank. It is a place of superiority. In that Christ is firstborn in God's eyes, asserts his superiority. Christ is superior to the angels. How do we know that? Because they were commanded to worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Did they do that at his first coming? Well, I think more importantly, they will do that at his second coming. When he returns in power and glory, they will indeed worship him. They will worship him. Now, look at verse 7. Here we have the fourth statement. Notice what he says here. Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels were created beings. Angels are created beings who serve God. That is their purpose. That is their function. That is their role, to serve God who created them. He created them for that function. Now, we're going to read about this later, but Christ learned what it was to serve as a man, right? But guess what? That's not true anymore, is it? And that's what the author's telling us. The days of his servitude are over. It was finished. It was complete. Now he receives worship. Now he receives adoration. He's infinitely above the position of servanthood. But the angels remain that way. The angels stay that way. And guess what about these angels? They're happy to do it. They're happy to serve. It gives them joy. It gives them delight to serve God. We can learn something from that. They were spirits. They were created servants. And they were never to occupy another role. They do it gladly. They do it with joy. They do it. Notice the phrase, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That is a reference to something like lightning. And these lightning and angels are instruments of service to God. When lightning comes in Scripture, it depicts the swift, severe judgment of God. In other words, what the author is simply saying is God's will is always accomplished by, or God's will is accomplished sometimes by subordinate creatures. The Son is not a subordinate creature. The Son is the eternal Creator. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. I don't know about you. I love reading things like that. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. That just staggers me. You know, I grew up in a church that did not believe any of this. I grew up in a church that scoffed at this, that rejected this. The eternality of Jesus Christ. The majesty and glory of Jesus. I grew up in a church that mocked it. I am repulsed by that rejection. I affirm this. And I can't tell you what a breath of fresh air it was when I realized, when God illumined my mind to enable me to understand Jesus Christ is God, very God. Is God come in the flesh? I can't tell you what that means adequately. I mean, I can tell you what it means. I can't tell you what it means to me. How important that is. Look at verse 8. But unto the Son, and these angels, he says, they're ministers of a flame of fire, a flame of fire. To the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's a quote from Psalm 45, verses 7 and 8. I want you to notice how he addresses the Son, O God. He never said that. He couldn't say that about the angels. He's affirming the full deity of the Son. He's declaring it. You know, I was reading something about this, these phrases. You know, some people, some commentators have tried to reword this statement. And they'll say something, you'll read some translations will say, something like, not thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Sometimes they'll say something like, God is your throne. Or sometimes it'll say something like, your throne is God. Two things about it. Number one, it won't work. And number two, it's not necessary. It's ridiculous. What our translation says right here is, what it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Amen. The messianic king sits on an eternal throne. He is sovereign. He rules over all. And when I use the term messianic king, I'm talking about whom? Jesus of Nazareth. And notice what this kingdom is like, a scepter of righteousness. That is what characterizes the kingdom. Oh, Christian, don't you long for the day when righteousness, the righteousness of God, will cover the earth as water covers the sea? I am sickened. I am repulsed by what is happening in churches all over this country today. I am sickened by what is happening in the political realm, in the moral, in the spiritual. I'm just sickened by it all. Could that be part of the reason when Jesus prays and teaches the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that is something you and I should be doing? We should long for the kingdom. Amen. We should long for that day when the kingdom is here. I think we should think a lot more about the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, than we do. I've said that before. It's a kingdom characterized by righteousness. And then notice what he says. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That is, the word literally means lawlessness. You hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. The oil of gladness, it's not an inaugural anointing. It's an anointing of festivity, an anointing of joy. You know what the kingdom will be like? The kingdom will be joyous. It won't be drudgery. In the kingdom, there will be celebrations. I mean, there will be feasting. I mean, Read the descriptions in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom. It'll be a time of festivity. It'll be a time of joy. It'll be a time of gladness. It'll be a time of peace and prosperity. How could we not long for that? Then he says, "Thou Lord," "above thy fellow, thou hast anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That is, human believers who share his reign. You know what? That's you and me. Sharing in the reign of Christ. We will rule and reign with him, we're told, in the coming kingdom. And guess what? I love this. Go over to chapter 2 for just a second. I want to tease this out. Notice what he says about this in chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed. He is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's you and me. That's us. He's not ashamed of us. I don't know about you. That's pretty humbling. He's not ashamed of us. He's willing to acknowledge us, to welcome us, to embrace us as brethren. We're brethren, but he's far superior. There's another statement that he makes in verse 6, back in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." You know who this is? A quote from Psalm 102. What he's saying is, this son is the creator. I love this phrase. Thou hast, from the beginning, Thou hast laid the foundations of the foundation of the earth. That phrase, foundation of the earth, is found several times in Jesus' own teaching. From the foundation of the world, Adam and Eve existed. At the beginning, Adam and Eve existed. Who put them there? Who created this? He did. He created it all. He's the creator. He existed. So what does that mean? He existed prior to creation. Can you wrap your mind around that? Can you understand that? Do you really understand it? If you said yes, we need to talk. He brought everything into existence. He created all this. And guess what? He will outlast it too. Remember we did a little study in this book, 2 Peter, a while back? What happens to this universe? It's not going to be flooded. It's going to be judged. It's not going to be flooded. It's going to be burned. It's going to be burned with fire. That doesn't include him. He's going to outlast this. They're merely the work of his hands. This whole thing, this all that we see is simply the work of his hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. I'm reading some things right now about creation and evolution. I'm reading this. I cannot fathom the reality that he existed before any of this. But he did. Before anything was here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will be here long after it's all gone. It'll all be folded up as a garment. But watch this. All this creation will be burned up, will go out of existence. Look at Psalm 102. We have a little bit of time. Look at Psalm 102. Notice what it says. Notice what the psalmist says. Psalm 102. Verse 13. Psalm 102. Verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy. Watch. Upon Zion. What's Zion? It's not the church. It's Jerusalem. You will have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Go to verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will show mercy on Zion. You know, the point of this and the quotation in Hebrews is simply this. He will bring the consummation. He will bring the universe to its consummation. He will bring it to its consummation. What are we hearing today? Mankind is going to destroy this universe. Mankind is going to destroy this planet. No, mankind won't. Sorry. But God will. Christ will. But he endures eternally. No angel. The angels weren't here before the creation. One more quote from the Psalms. Look at verse 13. It says, but to which of the angels said he... By the way, that question. To which of the angels did he say these things? And the answer is none. Okay? There will be a quiz next week. That will be the question. Went to the angels, said he at any time, sit at my right hand, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, again, we talked about this before. What is the significance of someone who sits on the right hand? They have authority. They have prestige. They have power. They are given it is an exalted position, an exalted place. But notice what he says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is something a conquering king would do to those who would conquer them. He would put his foot on the backs of their necks, and he would use the backs of their necks as a footstool. That is not a place of exaltation. That is a place of humiliation. A place of defeat. As the king in the kingdom, he will reign this way. See, what the author of Hebrews is simply saying is this. The angels may be in heaven, but they are far inferior to the Son. They are far inferior to the Son. By declaration of Scripture. And this is key. This is so crucial. The author doesn't get into philosophy. He doesn't get into human reasoning. He doesn't get into rationality. He simply quotes Scripture. And he's telling us Christ is superior. He's telling the Hebrews, Christ is superior. That's why I said a few weeks ago, the whole message of this book could be summed up with this warning. Don't go back. Don't go back to the old way. Press on. Press on. Don't go back. Because we have a superior, superior Savior. The angels are far inferior to Christ. I love Romans chapter 9, verse 5. It tells us that Christ is God over all. That is one of the strongest statements in all of Scripture affirming the deity of Christ. And you could take the whole first chapter of Hebrews and you could say he builds on that concept that Christ is God. And here he's going to demonstrate it by quoting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. It's like, he doesn't want us to have any doubt at all in our minds about who this Jesus is. He's not the cosmic Christ of New Age. He's not the wimpy Casper Milquetoast Christ that I grew up believing in as a liberal Protestant. He's not the Mormon Christ. He's the Christ of Scripture. He is God, very God. He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Father, thank you for allowing us this time together to look at some of this about Christ. Your Son, the one who saved us, the one who called us to himself, delivered us from the wrath to come in hell, but also in the tribulation period. Thank you for the promises that we have, that we who know Christ are saved forever and we are safe forever. Thank you that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that he came into this world. The one who came into this world is far, far superior than a mere angel. And we don't mean to denigrate angels in any way, but the Son, the Lord Jesus, is far superior than them all. Lord, help us to know him better, to understand him more in the time that you've given us. As we saw in the Sunday school hour, the place of knowledge is not through some mystical, weird claim to present-day revelation. The reality is you have revealed everything to us in your word, and we need to study that. We need to study the book that you've entrusted to us, not to come up with new truth, but to simply know and understand the truth and proclaim it. Lord, we thank you again for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.